We are now smack dab in the middle of the 75-day interval. We're on page 363, and now he's cast alive the Antichrist into the lake of fire, and now he's going to cast the false prophet in there as well. And that's Revelation 19:20. Let's see if I can see another passage we can read here. Okay, yeah, back up on 362, you'll have the passage there. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that he received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, I made an interesting point, I think, last week about the Antichrist, and I don't know if this even applies for the false prophet, but the point that was made was, notice how there's no judgment of the Antichrist. You remember that? That he's immediately cast into the lake of fire. This is, I guess, if you want to say, another clue, and you do this through deduction, which is a hermeneutical principle, is that when you get clues here and clues there and clues here, you put all the clues together, and it spells out something. And this is the last clue on the nature of the Antichrist. The last clue is that Satan and the angels do not come before the great white throne judgment. Only unsaved human beings do this. Hence, it gives more credibility to the theory that the Antichrist is a hybrid. That he is not fully human. That he is half man, half satanic. It also goes in line with Revelation 17, where when he is resurrected after receiving a mortal wound, he is resurrected from the abuso, not the pit or Abaddon or Apollyon. He's resurrected from the abuso, or what's called in English the bottomless pit. Only Satan and his angels go there. And so a lot of people have conjectured, why does he get resurrected from that place? Only angels go. Well, it's because the theory is he's a half-angelic creature, fallen creature, but he's half-angelic. And then obviously the seed of Genesis 3, and then obviously 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he comes with great signs and powers that comes from Satan, but would come because of being the son of Satan. So that's a theory. I lean that way. I believe that. I think that's the best evidence. You can disagree with that and say he's possessed or whatever. But this theory that Antichrist is the offspring of Satan goes back to the 4th century, Jerome, until Augustine kind of squished everything out and got rid of all the supernatural because he was anti-supernatural. And so Jerome held it. I want to say Irenaeus. I have to look back on my notes. Irenaeus held the view. Then modern-day people like A.W. Pink, other folks don't go as far as saying he's the son of Satan, but they'll go as far as saying he's definitely possessed by Satan, like Mark Hitchcock and a few other guys. And Henry Morris will say he's definitely possessed. He's possessed from the wound is what they say technically. And there's a lot of other guys that say he's possessed at the resurrection. But anyway, there's a lot of debate. But I think after studying all these years, I think that's where I'm ending up landing. I think that's the best evidence when I look at all the clues of deduction. He is. And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds about the interpretation of 3:15, but Dave's hitting on a good point. If you look at it, Genesis 3:15, let's just take the positive aspect of the promise. What's the positive aspect? The seed of the woman will destroy the serpent, right? The seed of the woman. Well, who is that? Is that a plural seed? Or is that a singular seed? Because the Hebrew can go both ways. Who is that? I think everyone in the room would say, well, I can definitely see the Messiah, the proto-evangelion, right there in 3:15, that the seed of the woman is obviously the Messiah. Singular. So if you make the argument hermeneutically that I take the singular seed as being Messiah himself, an individual, then consistency would say that I must take the preceding passage in a singular way as well. Do you follow the logic on that? Because I can tell you this. I've looked at commentary after commentary. What does this guy say? What does this guy say? A lot of commentaries just skip over it. They will address Jesus, but they won't address the seed of Satan. Right. Absolutely. And I think that, too, that when you tack that on with Isaiah 7, that's the prediction of the virgin birth, that Moses was hinting at that in 3:15. Because seeds come from who? Not women. Seeds come from men. It's actually a representation of the sperm. The men have the sperm, right? Not the women. So what Moses was doing, he was hoping that anyone who read this says, ah, Messiah doesn't have a human daddy. He's coming from a woman. It was a hint of the virgin birth. And then obviously Isaiah confirmed this. Okay. If you take that as singular, and I think pretty much everyone does, I even read like a guy like MacArthur and all those guys, they'll say that's singular, but MacArthur will ignore the singular of the seed of Satan. Or what other commentators will do is say that Satan is the seed. And I'm like, these are guys that are intelligent men. How can Satan be his own seed? And then other commentators will say it's plural. It's the people of God versus the people of the devil. And they'll reference like a passage in 1 John, which is not even related to that. Well, if you take it in the plural, then it's just the people of God. It's not talking about Messiah. It's just the people of God. See, that's why I don't think that's a proper interpretation to take that in a collective sense. I understand seed could be taken in Hebrew, either singular or plural. But the context is telling me something far different in Genesis 3:15. It's talking about the Messiah. How do I have support of that? If I jump to chapter 4 in Genesis, Eve makes a statement about Cain that I have conceived a man, God. And now your English version will say, from the Lord, or I've conceived a man from the Lord, but that's not in the original Hebrew. It's man God. I've conceived the God man. She thinks Cain is the promised singular seed. She thinks that. Why would she not? God didn't tell her the timing of it, right? So she thinks that the first one that she has, it's got to be him. And it's not, obviously. But even Eve confirms the proper interpretation of Genesis 3:15 in singular. Okay, now that we've established that, if you take that in the singular to be consistently in your hermeneutic, you must take the preceding verse, not in the collective sense, oh, these are the children of the devil. You must take that in a singular sense. Okay, then where does that lead you? Who is the singular seed of Satan? Even if you say he's possessed, you have to say it's one man. You would have to conclude it's the Antichrist. You'd have to. Whether you think he's a hybrid or not, you would have to conclude with the preponderance of scriptures about the Antichrist in the old and new, you would have to say it's got to be him. Okay. So then that leads you into one more step. And the step that you have to take is, okay, is he fully human or is he a hybrid if I am to take out the consistent hermeneutic? Okay, what's the consistent hermeneutic? I go back to Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. What does that indicate about his nature? Just in that text. He's human. He's the God-man, but he's got to be human because he's the seed of a woman. He's not just simply a divine being. He takes on additional nature, as you know, and so it's indicating his nature is twofold. Okay, and we get that from obviously progressive revelation as well about him being God and man. Okay, so if I go back up in the preceding verse, and I'm consistent hermeneutic, is that hinting, as Moses is hinting, that wait a second, when I say seed of the woman, I mean a direct biological descendant Messiah will be. He has to be human. Okay, then is then the seed of Satan then a direct descendant? There's where these guys capitalize on that and say to be consistent, you would have to say yes. And then the question then becomes in your argumentation, well, wait a second. Can angels have sex with human beings? They did. That's right. That's the whole purpose of Genesis 6. That's right. So now you are working on a precedent now. And the precedent in Scripture has already been established by Genesis 6 that, well, when Satan figured it out, wait, it's going to be the seed of the woman. He tried to dismantle the genetic codes for humans. And how did he do it? Creating hybrids. And Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is the main layout for that. And it then says in verse 4, and it happened afterwards. That's why you have them pop up, the Nephilim, the Anakim, the Rephaim, in Canaan again. And Joshua's dealing with it. David's dealing with Goliath. And Goliath had four brothers. That's why David picked up four stones, because he figured he'd have to tangle with all four brothers. Here's the question. What other options do you have? Because if you take other options, you have to admit inconsistency in your interpretation. Now, I'm just using MacArthur as an example. In his commentary, he's extremely inconsistent in his commentary, because he'll take it singular for Jesus, and then he'll take it as plural for the seed. And it's like, dude, you know you can't do that. You know you can't. You cannot just change within a verse how you're interpreting that seed and versus the other seed. So, anywho, you get to the point then in Genesis 6 that, well, okay, then we have precedent then for that to even happen. Well, it was supernatural. That's a good question. A lot of theologians debate on whether God used the DNA of Mary, because she's from David's line. So he's got to have that DNA to be Davidic, to be from the tribe of Judah, to be fully human, all the way go back to Abraham, then back to Adam. So there's debate. There's no doubt it's a miraculous conception. Okay? There's no doubt about it. And that it says that the Holy Spirit formed the body. But here's what we don't know. Did he take Mary's DNA and fashion it into a new person, a body and soul, for the second person of the Trinity? Whereas some theologians say he made an entirely new body, and I don't agree with that interpretation, because you lose continuity with the line. I understand that God can make a brand new human being. I don't doubt that. But I don't think that's what the Immaculate Conception is teaching. I think it's teaching that he used the DNA, and again, that's conjecture because it doesn't say that he used the DNA of Mary to be consistent, that it's from David to, you know, line of Judah and following the trace, rather than just making a brand new human. Right, and so it's the misnomer that just the father transfers the sin. The women can do it as well, but the term overshadow, when Gabriel says, I will overshadow you, is a theological concept of protection from passing the sin nature onto Messiah. That's where a lot of theologians hang their hat on, the term overshadowing. Yeah, and I think you're right. So then the seed becomes the egg of Mary. And then the Holy Spirit's filling in what the human sperm would do. That's exactly what Larry's saying. And I think that's the best option. We still don't know. I mean, it's all conjecture. But I don't agree with the theologians that say he created a brand new body in Mary, and then Mary became an incubator. And believe it or not, there's a lot of theologians that actually hold to that. But there's a lack of continuity in that theory. Yeah, but his line was cursed. So what Matthew is trying to point out, because he was from the line of Jeconiah. And see, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he expects the Jewish audience to say, wait a second, I know his daddy. His daddy's line is cursed. We all know his daddy's line. None of that line from Jeconiah can rule, and Joseph's from Jeconiah. And you know what Matthew's response is? I know, but he's virgin born. Gotcha. Matthew's whole premise is to show that Messiah is not from the line of Joseph. that his daddy, that might be his stepdaddy or whatever you want to call it, Joseph's surrogate, earthly father, but he has no biological function with the Messiah because he's virgin born. He's Davidic through Nathan's line, which is where Mary's coming from. So Nathan's line is preserved, but Jeconiah's line is cursed. And he says, no king will ever come from you, Jeconiah. And so Joseph is from that line, but nothing can come from him. He's cursed. Does he what? Well, I think in this situation, again, this is all conjecture, because, I mean, I can't point to anything, because we're doing deduction at this point in time. So we're taking clues from all these pieces and putting them together and saying, it's spelling out something. But the problem with that is you're not going to have a clear, like, dogmatic teaching on the whole thing. So I'll give you the conjecture, but just know it's conjecture, okay? So what some theologians say will be that Satan will eventually be given permission by God that it's time to go ahead and do it. Just like he gave, and where they get the precedent of that is before he did anything to Job, what did he have to do? He had to ask permission, okay? But and one more New Testament time, he had to do that again, if you see it. And do you remember who that was? Jesus told one of the disciples, Peter, Satan is what? He's asked for you. He's asking permission to the Messiah to let him throttle Peter. And the Messiah apparently gave him permission to do it, right? So what you see with even Satan and the precedent of New Testament and Old Testament is that in certain situations, Satan will go before God and ask for permission to do certain things. So it's not that, oh, Satan's just waiting and he's got to impregnate a Roman Gentile every generation. That's not the game. The game will be when it's time, the precedent has already been set. Satan will ask permission and God will say, it's time, go ahead and do this, do your act. And impregnate the woman and create the Antichrist. Because you got to remember, the Antichrist is the tool, not just of Satan, but God is using the Antichrist to what? Do something to Israel. It's to pressure Israel to accept Messiah. God will use demons and even Satan as a tool. He used them for Job. He used them for Peter, right? If he can use it for Peter and Job, he definitely can use the Antichrist to pressure a nation of Israel. That's the, there goes in the conjecture where I'm going with that. So if we establish that one of the clues that the Antichrist is some type of hybrid, that he doesn't appear at the great white throne judgment. He is immediately cast into the lake of fire, just as the fallen angels will be. Then the theologians come to the side, Charlie, and they say, huh, the false prophet doesn't go before a tribunal either. He's immediately cast without even talking to into the lake of fire. But that would be our only clue. He may not be. He may be a hybrid as well. But you don't have as many clues as you do with the Antichrist. You know what I'm saying? You're on one scripture and one hint. Versus with the Antichrist, you have multiple hints that you could kind of have precedent on, if that makes sense. But it's possible he might not be fully human either, because why is he cast into the lake of fire without judgment? When you study Satanology, you have to understand the stages of judgment with Satan. And he obviously was judged by being cast from his position. He still has access to heaven. And there's a series of judgments on him. So you have the casting out of heaven as far as the anointed cherub. He still has access. And then at the cross, his judgment is rendered, but is not all the way enacted. Part of the judgment on him is the court has issued, you're condemned. You're condemned to the lake of fire for what you have done. And it's a sealed deal because of the cross. That being the case, it took Satan's power away to kill believers. And that's Hebrews chapter 2. That the fear of death has now been removed from believers. That Satan cannot touch you and kill you like he could back then in the Old Testament. That's part of the protection of the Messiah. So that's judgment rendered, but not fully enacted. Because then going to the future, what happens? In Revelation 12, he makes a run on the throne. And then he's finally cast out of the heavenly abode, the third heaven, and cast to the earth as his final abode. So there's another judgment that starts happening. And then the destruction of the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of Babylon is destroyed by the sealed judgments to get rid of wickedness from the planet, which is another collapsing of the empire of darkness. Then, with Messiah coming, Messiah, as you'll see, then takes Satan and puts him bound for 1,000 years, but it's still not full judgment yet. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released to do another work, another temptation on that population, and then after that, he's eventually then cast to the lake of fire. What's my point in all this? My point is, Satan will have a series of judgments collapsing his rebellion, one piece at a time. So when Paul makes those statements, he's making a broad statement. Because how would you interpret that? I'm not picking on you, or just you pointed it out. He's confirming the promise that that's going to happen. Right. And so he uses the term little while or something like that, right? He uses a time frame, right? Well, soon, right? Okay, soon. Just like I'm coming soon, right? It's the same terminology. So the point that even Paul's making is it's not fully developed, but it's going to see the development in stages or phases, is what we call it, to all the way to the end of the millennial reign of Messiah. It takes that long to render this judgment. Here's the question. Why? Why doesn't he just say, you're done, playtime is over, lake of fire today? Why doesn't he do that? My own kids ask me, Satan's no good, why doesn't he just get rid of him right now? He has the power to do it, why doesn't he get rid of him? The world will be a lot better without him. Good question. One more chance? One more chance? You're going to give Satan a chance? What is he doing with him? Ah, yes. But then he's released to show what? Okay, but get real specific. This is an extremely important point that you guys are making. It is true that the millennial proves that man is sinful regardless of a tempter. Yes, we'd all would have. But here's the deal. It's a rod of iron rule. A little bit different. You just can't march down the street and commit murder or rape or steal or rob a bank in the millennium, because guess what happens? The iron clobbers you. So in the millennial reign, there's no outward rebellion. None whatsoever. Because the minute someone decides to do it, they're immediately put down. If they try it. So then what? He's released. He tempts a mass of humanity, I mean multitudes, to rebel against the Messiah that's been on Israel's throne for 1,000 years. And what is God trying to show with that? He's God? They need a Savior? That even though Messiah can demand outward conformity and produce it, he still leaves the freedom of the human heart that has the freedom to rebel, even if outwardly he can't. He's rebelling in his heart. And I'm releasing Satan to show all the cosmos, all of history, that once I release him, he proves physically that they didn't want me. Because then when I let them rebel, that's the first thing they do. When I release my rod of iron, the first thing they want to do is kill me. Do you see why he keeps Satan around? Absolutely. Because what he's trying to show is the same story of Job with all of us. Job is us. Satan has asked permission for you and me. And the story of Job is now being repeated in your life. And do you know how it's being repeated? The accusation, the accuser of the brethren, is accusing you before God that that person, Brandon, Eric, Marcy, only serve you for the things you give them. Take it away, and I guarantee you, Brandon and Eric and Marcy and Loopy and Jerry will curse you to your face. Game on. Let's roll the dice and play the game, God. Let's see if they turn their back on you. Take their health away. Take their money away. Take their job away. Take their kids away. Take everyone away from them and watch if see if Loopy or Marcy or Eric or Brandon or anybody keeps serving you. They only serve you for the niceties that you give them. You got them like little hamsters. They're little rats going for pieces of cheese. That's all these creatures that are made of clay are. They just want what's on your table. They don't love you. You see the game? You must understand you're in the game now. And the thing of Job is being played in your life. Absolutely. It is the showcase. It is God proving to Satan and to the fallen angels and to the good angels, no, no, your accusation against them is wrong. I will prove to you through their lives they will serve me even if I take everything away, even their very life. They will still love me. Because you know what, Satan? One thing that you do not understand free will love. And I am demonstrating to you that I'm a good God, I have been fair with you, and I'm fair with my creatures. I gave them the ability to love me back. And watch what happens when they have the freedom to love me back. I can take everything away from them, and they'll still love me. Bingo. That's it. That's the game that's being played. So when you see the term, the accuser of the brethren who accuses you and I day and night, do you know what he's saying? Every Christian that turns their back on God, not in apostasy, but just gets distraught, just walks away, just does, you know, hey, you know, I just can't deal with this anymore. I don't want anything to do with this. And you've seen plenty of those types of people. They just walk away. Not from salvation, because you can't lose yourself, but they just walk away from a life of faith. They don't serve anymore. They're depressed. They stay at home. They don't even come to church anymore. And they walk away. That's who Satan is accusing. You see, I'm right. Look at her. Look at him. They didn't even want to come to church anymore. They didn't even want to worship you. I got them. That proves my point to you. So every time a believer does that, and you say, hey, where's old so-and-so? I haven't seen so-and-so in a long time. And so-and-so has been sitting at home for the last 6 months, all grumped up, all depressed, all mad at God. Bingo. They're giving Satan fuel for his accusation. Say, I told you. Take it away and look what they do. That's what he's saying. Don't allow yourself to ever go down that path. Do not do that. Because that will be what's being said in the heavenlies about you and I if we just walk away. It's too hot. It's too much. The heat's too much. So Satan will just turn up the heat and say, I told you, he can't take it. He just simply can't take it. So that's what's happening. And we're all on trial, so to speak, with what we call the angelic conflict. That's what's happening above our narrative. That's what's going on in the heavenlies. And God is keeping Satan around to prove a point to him and to the fallen angels. That's why they're not just like totally removed. Because there's a bigger story and a bigger drama being played out. If you want to know more, read the book of Job. It's a story of you and I. Of you and I. Of you and I. Of you and I.